Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be with you all again. Some familiar faces and some new faces. I love the fact that there's familiar faces and new faces. So for the new faces, this actually was my home church growing up. My parents are here today, my brother and sister. And so we live in Calgary, my wife and I. So you might know Calgary for the city that has no water right now. And so we're out of there. We got tired of those three-minute showers, which apparently is going to last for another month, so unfortunate for them. Or you might know them as the team that had the province that had a team that actually beat Florida last night for the first time in a convincing manner, so that was kind of exciting. This is the 33rd summer that my wife and I have come back here to stay at Bass Lake at my mother-in-law's cottage, and so we're very thankful that that's provided for us, and so it's really nice to be with you this morning. I'd like to read a verse to kick us off and then pray, and then we'll start into our talk here. Micah 6 and 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, it's such a privilege, Lord, to be here 2,000 years after you were on this earth, to be an eclectic group of people that come together, that have been called by your Spirit, drawn to yourself, redeemed by what you accomplished, part of the local body of your church, a community that you have built, Lord, and we are just honored to be part of that. And so we want to make much of you this morning, Lord Jesus, and I just ask that you would be glorified. We invite your Spirit in to have free reign and speak to all of our hearts and to bring power as we open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray this, Father. Amen. So it happened to me about 20 years ago. Some of you may have had somewhat of a similar experience. It was unexpected, and it was a bit jarring. I've had two careers in my life. My first career was as a banker, and it was a wonderful career. I was a commercial and corporate banker for 30 years, and Beth and I were in Toronto, and we were living in Brampton, and I received a phone call from the senior VP of the British bank that I was working for that said, and he started the call by saying, James, that's what they call me in my professional life, James. This is the proverbial tap on the shoulder. I want you to come downtown and work for me downtown in our main unit. So I was all excited. This is what they call a promotion and all that stuff. And so the first day I got on the GO train with tens and maybe hundreds of thousands of other Torontonians and commuted in and got off the GO train to go to my new office at 70 York Street. And if you've ever done that, it's kind of an Orwellian experience. There's literally thousands of people get off the train and everybody marches in silence to their offices and slowly disperse out through the streets. And you're walking three or four abreast along the sidewalk. And of course, nobody speaks and it feels a bit eerie. But anyway, on my first day, I was excited. I most likely bought myself a new suit and I was excited to take on my new role. And so as I was walking up to my new office at 70 York Street, you couldn't see very far in front of you because it's just a sea of people walking. And I could see that heads were bobbing as we're going up. And as I got closer, I could see what it was. There was a man sleeping on the sidewalk. I think it was a man. They were wrapped in clothes. And they weren't sleeping on the side of the sidewalk. They were sleeping perpendicular. This person was sleeping perpendicular. And so that day, everybody walked, nobody missed a beat, stepped over the person sleeping on the sidewalk, and went about their day. And that's exactly what I did too. So I went past that man in a little bit of shock. That had never happened to me before. Got to my office, sat down, got busy about my day. But over the course of the day, I just couldn't shake it that I had stepped over another human being who was sleeping on the sidewalk while I was walking to my exciting new job. So that was a bit of foreshadowing in my life. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you've had to step over another human being who is sleeping perpendicular as you're getting on about your day. You know, a number of years ago, I was at the mayor's prayer breakfast in Calgary, and Preston Manning spoke, fine Christian man. And he spoke about, so I'm going to borrow his analogy for the start of this. He spoke about the two axes of the cross. The first axis, the north-south axis, the vertical axis, I'll call it the axis of redemption. And we speak a lot about that. It is the greatest thing that's ever happened on this earth, where God, the eternal Son of the living God, came out of heaven and was born in a manger as a human being to communicate to us who God was, to draw us back into relationship with Him. And so He lived a perfect life. God the Father looked down and said, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him. With Him I am well pleased." For the first time, God the Father saw perfection on this earth when Jesus was here. And of course, He lived His life and taught us all kinds of really crazy teachings, wonderful teachings, amazing. And then came the cross, and it was the moment of redemption. We were trapped in our sins. I was trapped in my sins. You are trapped in your sins. And the Lord saw that we had a great need, and He went to the cross. And we read in Corinthians that He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that the righteousness of God might be in us. And so it's the axis of redemption. God came out of heaven, God the Son, in the man that we know as Jesus, died and rose again for our life. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But then there's the other axis. It's the horizontal axis. And I'll call that one the axis of compassion. And if I was going to name my talk today, that's what I would call it. The axis of compassion. And so that axis, while redeeming us back to Him, the Lord also taught us how to be together in community. And it was a new form of community that He created. As I'm looking out at all of you, this is the church community is one of the great and many crowning achievements of Jesus' incarnate life. He created a community that has endured now through all cultures, through all ages, through great persecution, through times of great prosperity. And this local group of Christians that I'm looking at here now that might be listening on whatever media, you are part of that community here now 2,000 years later. It was a great achievement. And if you think about it, some of us don't really have too much in common with each other. And like, to be honest with you, some of you are kind of hard to get along with. So, but we transcend and we survive, and the community has continued on for all of these years. And so the Lord taught things like when the disciples were trying to figure out how many times they should forgive people, He said, "Sure, I'll give you a number. 490 times is when you forgive somebody." Who forgives people 490 times? There's a couple of you I've been keeping track of. We're up to we're approaching the 400, so you're in trouble a little bit there. But think about that. From what perspective would you have to have as the eternal Son of God to come into time and be able to transcend all of the hurts that the Lord experienced so that the little things that would hurt Him and the big things that would hurt Him, He just forgave automatically? God taught us how to live in community. And so there's the vertical axis of compassion. But it's not all just compassion about the church here, the redeemed, those of us who are Christ followers. When the Lord was out about His life, He fed 5,000 people on one occasion, men and plus women and children, and He did it again on four. And I don't think there was a lineup that said, "Okay, where are you at on the faith spectrum? Are you a plus one or plus two, or are you a minus one or minus two?" I don't think that's what was happening. I think that what was happening was people were hungry, and the Lord fed them. And in doing that, He communicated not just who He was on the axis of redemption, that He was the eternal Son of God, that the laws of physics did not apply to Him. He had come outside of our laws and was communicating that He was a divine being. But in a number of those cases, it said the Lord did it because He had compassion on them. He just loved people. And it didn't matter to Him whether they followed Him or not. It gave Him a chance. They had a need. They were hungry, and they had a need. And so that continues on into today's world. And so if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll look very quickly at what that looks like. So the church gets formed. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I'll read it here quickly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And so I would say this is the axis of redemption. People understanding what does it mean to follow the eternal Son of God incarnate in flesh. And how does that transform our life, teaching and fellowship? And then verse 44, and here's the axis of compassion. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. They had figured it out. The early church had figured it out. Jesus in Luke chapter 16, he talked probably his greatest teaching on money. And the teaching about money was a man who was going to lose his job. And so what did he do when he was going to lose his job? He cheated his master. And he said to people that owed his master money, you owe my master $1,000, let's make it $500. And we'll settle that deal. And he did that a number of times. And he was creating all these friends for himself. That when he lost his job, he could go and say, hey, I did you a favor. Now what goes around comes around. And the Lord commends him for that. And he says, the people of this world are more shrewd at dealing with their own kind than are the people of God. And for many years, I thought, what in the world is that passage about? How is that dishonest? How is that dishonest behavior commendable? But then the Lord goes on to say, I'll flick to it here so I get it, I quote it accurately. The Lord goes on to say on that, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You know, when I get to heaven, I imagine that there are going to be people, I'm going to be excited to see the Lord for sure, but I think that I'm going to be excited to see people that have invested in my life. You know, I look out on this audience and there are many, including my parents and my siblings, but there are many of you that have invested in my life. I'm going to be excited to see you there. And it's going to be a celebration that I think I'm going to have for the first time a realization about, you know, the people that prayed for me and all that went in to get me and my messed up life over the finish line into glory. And I hope there are people that will be there that will have the same view for me. This is what the Lord is saying. When's the money going to be gone? The instant you're gone into heaven, it's all gone. And all of the money that you've accumulated has no more utility. All that matters is the next years of eternity. And so gain friends for yourself. Use money as a tool to invest in other people, to build eternal relationships. That's what the Lord was saying. Money is a tool that you use to invest in people to build eternal impact. And so in verse 44 of Acts 2, they had figured this out. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It's the same, and if you turn over to Acts 4, there's the same verses, Acts 4 and verse 34, that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, Paul's early partner in his ministry, which means son of encouragement, sold the field which he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And then turn over with me, please, to Acts 6. And so this will be our passage for today. I'll read the first seven verses of Acts 6. And so the axis of compassion didn't stop with Jesus. He modeled what he wanted us to do. You know, at the time when the Lord fed 5,000 people, that event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's an interesting phrase that's recorded that the Lord says. It was time for them to be fed. The disciples said, like, there's so many people, Lord, we have no food, just send them away. And the Lord says, you feed them. You feed them. Very direct command from the Lord Jesus. You feed them. In those days, Acts 6 and 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so here, the Lord had said to the disciples, you feed them, and the early church continued on in this pattern. They were the food bank. There was nobody amongst them that needed food. In fact, in normal human fashion, they found a way to fight about it. Here they're doing good work, and in the midst of it, they found a way to get fighting about it. And so the Hellenistic Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews. They'd be the ones that spoke Greek and the ones that spoke Hebrew. So who are these people? Are these Christians? Are these Christ followers? I don't think that they are. I think in the early church, the Jewish community and the Christian church was very commingled. There was a lot of interaction between the two. But in Acts chapter 9, when it talks about the Hellenistic Jews, it says that when Paul came to Jerusalem, that the Hellenistic Jews had a plot to kill him. He'd only been a Christian for a couple of weeks, maybe months at the most. And the Hellenistic Jews were trying to kill him. Now, I know in the church, I'm sure it never happens here, that every once in a while, there's a brother or sister in Christ that you feel that God wants to have you put an end to. I get that happens, frustration. I'm sure people have thought that about me. But I think based on that, I think this was a broader community than just the church. I think this was anybody who had a need amongst the community that they were involved in. The people that were hungry were being fed. But they were being funded by the Christ followers that were selling property to feed them. Very, very cool. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are also known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So this group of 7 men include 2 giants of the early church. Stephen, who in the next chapter is going to be stoned to death, and then Philip, the evangelist, who we read later had 4 daughters that prophesied. And so these people who waited on tables, this was the noble profession in this, the leadership of serving people who had a human need and communicating love to them was the noble profession that these folks took on. And so what happens here? They're continuing on with the model that the Lord has spent, but they're growing in numbers. It says, in the first verse, it says the number of disciples was increasing. So they're getting bigger. They're getting bigger. And it's starting to come apart at the seams. So what do? They get organized. They have a meeting. They get organized and say, you know what? Like, we need to act with excellence. Let's set up a group. Let's choose capable leaders and let's get organized. And so this is the basis under which organizations like the organization I work now for, the Mustard Seed, in Alberta, this is the model that we follow. And so what happens in verse 7? And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So why did the word of God spread? Was it because the leaders focused on the ministry side of things, and they weren't distracted by the service side of things? So was it that they focused on the axis of redemption, and they weren't focused on the axis of compassion? Was it because they got organized? Was it because they expanded their reach? Because they actually sat down as a group and intentionally planned to say, how are we going to communicate God's love to people that have a real need and do it intentionally? I don't know. I don't know what caused it. But whatever happened here, it changed society. And there's a very interesting verse at the end. The number of disciples, verse 7, in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Many people started coming to Christ. And who was it that came to Christ? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So, I don't know about you, but the priests, they get a really bad rap, the chief priests, and rightly so, with how they treated Jesus. They were used by Satan to, they were their tool that was used to see the Lord go to the cross. But if you peel down from the levels, what is the job of the priests? The job of the priests were working with the people, dealing with their day in, day out issues, dealing with their sin, the consequence of their sin. And in order to do that, I'm pretty sure that some of those priests have big hearts, and they were caring for people. They were the ones in the trenches in the old Jewish system. And what did it take for those priests that were serving people day in, day out, trying to help them, trying to be an encouragement to them, trying to see the redemption for the sin of their life? What was it that took them to convert? It's when they saw that the Christian church now stepped up to the plate and started showing access of compassion, love for people. It's when that happened that they came to Christ. So now all of a sudden the church was not just some theoretical organization that say, be well, be well, be well, but by the way, I'm not going to help you with your fact that your stomach is hungry. The church actually stepped up and started feeding people in an organized and impactful way en masse. And that's when the priests, that's when society took notice and said, all right, this is a real thing. We're with you. And so I mentioned in my own life that I've had two careers. And so I had a wonderful banking career for those of you who don't know me. And then that ended. I was actually kind of happy to be packaged out. And during COVID, when the rest of you were all slugging it out, I was at home retired for 2.5 years. So maybe the Lord knew that I didn't have the capacity to work through that time. But anyway, in the twists and turns of life, so I'm now the CEO of an organization in Calgary, three provinces now, called the Mustard Seed. And so I'll just tell you, it's a modern day example of what happened here. So I'll tell you a little bit about the origin story of the Mustard Seed, because it's kind of a neat story. And so in the Mustard Seed, we're today a fairly large organization. We operate out of 7 cities in 28 locations. We have 775 employees, give or take. And so we're a big organization whose mission is to build hope and well-being in our most vulnerable citizens through Jesus' love. We are a Christian organization. We have 5 values. Our first value is Christ-centeredness. And so the origin story of the Mustard Seed is quite interesting because it's a real example of what we read here in Acts chapter 6. Up in Edmonton, in 1973, or give or take, there was a Baptist church, the Alberta Baptist Association, called Central Baptist. And they had a beautiful church in the downtown core. It was a German Baptist roots. And somewhere around the 1970s, they decided they were going to move into a nicer community out of the downtown core. And they built a really nice church on the south side of the North Saskatchewan River, which kind of splits Edmonton. And they sold their original church to a bar. And so it became kind of a honky-tonk bar, this original church on 96th Street in Edmonton. Fast forward 10 years later, there was a youth leader there. So for the youth that this spectacular video here, the youth leader said, okay, I'm going to take the youth for a walk around the downtown core of Edmonton. This is somewhere around the mid-1980s. And in the walk around the downtown core of Edmonton, the youth were struck in that time about, that for many of them, they came from, like many of us, like I did, came from comfortable families, no exposure to what it means to live in true poverty. And they were, the youth of that church were really bothered by that. And so what did they do? Thank goodness for youth, for their impetuousness. They keep things moving forward. They invite the homeless community to move into the basement of the church on a Saturday night. I don't know if you have a basement here in this building, but anyway, I won't give license to the youth because I don't attend here, so there you go. Anyway, so the elders of the church start coming on Sunday morning, and the youth invite them to, they're staying in the basement, all these unhoused people, and of course they come to church. And the elders of the church are saying, who are all these homeless people? And why are they living in the basement of our church? Because, of course, the youth didn't ask for permission in typical youth fashion. And so a meeting gets organized with the elders of the church, these very staunch German Baptists, very godly people, with the youth of the church, many of which was their own children. And they're there to scold them, like, this is not what we do. We have a beautiful building. And God worked in that meeting, and there were tears in that meeting, but it wasn't the kids that were crying. It was the elders that were crying. Terry Fossen, who's one of my board chairs, was telling me it was the elders that were crying in repentance, realizing that they had lost the vision of the axis of compassion. And they had checked out into the comfortable, into what it means to be comfortable Christianity. Not a biblical concept, by the way, comfortable Christianity. And God worked in that, so they partnered with another Baptist church, and they repurchased the church that they had sold from the bar, and they converted it into a site to run programming out of. And today, it was the first site of the Mustard Seed in Edmonton, and today we continue to serve about 10,000 hampers of food out of that site 40 years later. That's what happens when you get organized. You get organized, there's a need. In Calgary, there was a different origin story, but also very interesting. So in 1973, around the same time, there's a man by the name of Reverend, I think it was Bob Ball, he's passed away now. And in First Baptist Church, different Baptist denomination, First Baptist Church, they decide they're going to run a little church in the basement of their for people on the street. And so they called it the Burning Bush Society, and it ran in the basement of First Baptist Church in downtown Calgary. And so that ran for many, many years. God noticed that it was running. God recognized the faith that was behind it. And so over the next 10 years, there was a young man who is a giant of a human being and a giant of a Christ follower, greatly used by God. But at that time, he was not. He was a 12-year-old drug addict, alcoholic, homeless young man that was a drug mule running drugs from Edmonton to Vancouver. He was born into a home with very bad parents, a horrific upbringing, and he was homeless at the age of 12, a drug mule, in and out of prison. And so when he was 12 years old, he was living in Kamloops. He got out of prison for the umpteenth time. The police called the stepdad and said, it's time to come and pick up your son. And the stepdad said, you know what? He spends more time with you than he does with me. I don't want him. And so they bought a ticket from Kamloops, a one-way ticket to Calgary, and he shows up in Calgary and is panhandling at, I guess he'd be 15 by that time, panhandling on the streets in Calgary. In Calgary, we have what we call the plus 15. So it's like an underground tunnel, but it's 15 feet above the ground, connects all the buildings, and he's panhandling there. And four young men, again, young men from First Baptist Church, the Burning Bush Society, see this young kid, 15 years old, panhandling for drug money on plus 15. And they said, we're not going to give you any money, but if you want a meal, come and stay with us. The man's name is Pat Nixon, and so Pat goes and stays with them, and he lives with them, he moves into them. By the way, we do not recommend that you invite homeless people into your house when you don't know them. That is not a strategy that I am endorsing today, but God used it in this particular case. And so, sure enough, he comes to Christ, but no life change. He ends up stealing a stereo from them. He's out. He goes out. He's back in the streets, steals a car, goes back to prison. At 18 years old, he gets out of prison. And in Nordegg, which is about 4 hours north of Calgary, and he gets out of prison and he has nowhere to go. There's no family. There's not a single person on this planet that gave a hoot about his life. Think about that. Nobody cared. He had nowhere to go. He thought, well, what am I going to do? He said, well, those guys were kind to me. Like maybe I'll go back and beg for mercy. And that's exactly what he did. He went back, he knocked on the door, and the fellow opened the door that he had stolen from and said, let's start over. Let's start again. And so they took him back into his house. Then he started going to church with them. And then his life dramatically changed. And the church identified something in this guy that was powerful. And they approached him and said, we want to take this thing to the next level. This little Burning Bush thing. Would you be interested in running it for us? And so he got some spiritual training. And he became the CEO of the Mustard Seed. And so that was the start in 1983 in Calgary of the Mustard Seed in 83, and then those two organizations merged. I had breakfast with Pat, who's now 63 years old, and we were sitting after the breakfast in our parking lot. We were looking in Calgary North into the downtown core, and he pointed, he said, James, he said, my life is amazing. He said, over there, there's a set of stairs. There's a railway that runs right through the middle of Calgary, and there's a set of stairs that kind of goes over it. He said, at the basement of that set of stairs is where I used to live, in the little vestibule down there. And I used to, that's where I would drink cheap wine and Lysol with my friends. And now look at what God has done with my life. You never know. You get organized, the Holy Spirit gets behind it. So Harry asked me to comment about, I don't think you've probably ever stepped over somebody on the sidewalk in Perth. At least I never have when I'm here. So what does poverty look like in the town of Perth? Well, I'll tell you. We have in Red Deer, the Mustard Seed, we're blessed. Last year we had 12,800 people volunteer with us. One of those volunteers for many, many years at 5:30 in the morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, she's a retired government worker, comes in and makes sandwiches in our kitchen in Red Deer. And we feed 600 kids lunch, and she makes 600 sandwiches along with a couple volunteers every day, for that. So how did we find out? How do we find out who doesn't have food? There's Red Deer is a city of 90,000 people, 600 kids showing up every day with no lunch. Like, I can tell you, I've never missed a lunch. So 600 kids coming to work. So who knows? Who knows the kids that don't have food? The teachers know, and the principals know. And so we called the school and said, what can we do? Many years ago, and that's how it's grown to where it is today. So where do you want to start? You got a kitchen right over there. You got a bunch of volunteers in here. Start making lunches. There are people out there that need the food. We had a volunteer that came, and he was making lunches one day, and he broke down in tears. He started to cry for some reason. It was his first day volunteering. And on those lunches, there's a dot, like blue, yellow, green. And the dot indicates the food need of the kid. And so there's no names. There's no, you're a poor person, and the wonderful Mustard Seed is feeding you lunch. That doesn't happen. It's all anonymous. The sandwiches are wrapped like a regular lunch bag. And he had no idea this kid. He was a recipient of these lunches, and he noticed the blue dot, and he said, I never understood why there was a blue dot on my lunch bag every day. He said, and now I know. He said, now I know where the food was coming from. It was coming from the Mustard Seed, and then he was volunteering with us to help out. So there's an idea for you. Community dinners, I think that's something that's being talked about here. So how do you break generational poverty? The cycle, the generation after generation after generation. Well, a big part of it is education. And so we have volunteers that will work with us where people will come in for a meal, the parents will come in for a meal and be treated with dignity and have a good quality meal. And then they bring their kids, and volunteers will come in and sit down and do homework with the kids. And it changes people's lives. Kids start to get a little bit of confidence that they can do this. With a little bit of private tutoring, a little bit of love, it can change people's lives. So homelessness. The Mustard Seed this winter will be operating 15 shelters. And so we have, which is a bit of a problem, by the way, when there's no water in the city, so that's something you can pray for us for. And so what does homelessness look like? Well, I'll tell you, this week I got a phone call from somebody, a woman who is pregnant, due this fall, has a 2-year-old baby, and her rock star baby daddy kicked her out of their house. Homelessness, homeless, no money, nothing. Just, I've had it with you, you're out. And this mom of two is now living couch surfing with a family of four. And that is happening in the town of Perth. That may have happened this week in the town of Perth. So homelessness is not just people sleeping underneath the trees and the bushes, although that is happening here in the town of Perth. You just don't see it. But it's called couch surfing. And there are people out there that are living with other people because they have nowhere else to go. And there are many of them. And it's in Carlton Place, and it's in Smiths Falls, it's everywhere. So we have a program where we will help top up people's rent. And so you know what the barrier for some people to getting an apartment is? for us, sometimes it's as low as $200. For $200, they're stuck in our shelters. And so having a little fund that you can help people top up their rent and get them housed. Anyway, there's many, many things that you can be doing here in your own city. And I understand there's great initiatives that are starting. So those are just some of the ideas. If you want to really go nuts, build housing. We approach at the Mustard Seed. We approach churches that say, okay, God, we are all in for you. We want to have impact in the community for you. And we have surplus land, and we will build housing on their surplus land. That lady, by the way, the mother with two kids, we did that with the United Church. We built a five-story apartment building, and she's moving in to one of those units. Somebody many years ago had a vision for this, and now she is going to be the recipient of that. In closing, let's turn over to Galatians, a final verse. So the church took this on, the axis of compassion, and did it stop in the first year, 2, 5 years? No. So Paul's doing about his missions, and of course there's conflict. There's always humans are involved, so we have to mess it up somehow. And so Paul has this interaction. Okay, how are we going to work together, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews? And verse 10, Galatians 2 and verse 10. At the end of it, Paul gets his marching orders from the brain trust that was running overseeing the church, the apostles at that time. And the last charge that he was given was verse 10. This is Paul speaking. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. It was just assumed. In all of the ministries and the church planning and the building and the expansion and Paul's three missionary journeys, it was always just assumed. It was their ethos that they were serving the poor. It was just core to who it is. And so, if I may be so bold, to your wonderful church here that is so healthy and doing so many things, my challenge to you is, remember the poor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, I thank you that you use us to communicate your love, that you have chosen, first through your Son and now empowered by your Spirit through the church. And so we have the great privilege, Father, to communicate using the natural needs that people have to communicate love. And so I just lift up RCF to you. I thank you for this community of committed Christ followers. I thank you for so many kids on that video and such fun, so much healthier, Father. And I pray that you would use this group mightily, mightily to impact this city of Perth, and that your name would be greatly glorified as you work through the Christians here in this place. Bring many people to yourself, Father, into relationship with you. Here on Father's Day, I pray that there would be many people as a result of the work of this church that would come into relationship with you and have the privilege and the honor of calling you Father. And I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.